You know, the more times I get up here, the easier you think it become. But I still, every time I come up here, I still feel that pounding in my chest and that same feeling like I jumped or I'm about to jump. And sometimes I wish it would go away, but when I really stop and think about it, I hope I never stop feeling this feeling every time I come and bring God's words because of the weight of the responsibility to speak on behalf of God. And I hope and I pray that God will always remind me of the vast responsibility to bring his word truthfully and accurately. We stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of Romans, please. And we're gonna be in chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 20, and we're going to carry it down into chapter 6 into verse 4. Now the law came to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we have to dive into your word, Lord. Please use me as your mouthpiece, Lord. Let my thoughts and my words disappear, Lord, and fill them with your own, Lord. Please bless us with this word and bless this time. I pray all these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Amen. So I came to this passage because Romans 5:20 happens to be the favorite verse of somebody very close to me and somebody very special to me. This would be Barbara's favorite verse, Romans 5:20. She loves to tell about his grace abounding all the more and just how beautiful and how sweet it really is. So I couldn't think of a better thing to preach on than that. So if you know me or know anything about me or spend any time with me, you would know that I love history. I love everything about history, especially anything to do with war. I could eat, live, and drink the History Channel when they used to actually show history stuff. When we did have TV, you can ask my wife, all I watched was the History Channel and the Military Channel, and that's about it, unless Aggies were playing on Saturday. That was about it. Giggle. And so I'm so nerdy about it, I even bought a book about the Battle of Thermopylae. Has anybody here heard about the Battle of Thermopylae? So in this battle, a small force of about 300 Spartan warriors, with the help of some of their Greek allies, fought against the Persian Empire and their army that numbered over and around about 500,000 strong. These few Spartan warriors with their allies stood their ground for 2 whole days before they were betrayed by one of their own. All right, they allowed them to go around behind them and encircled them, and once they were encircled, they had no hope of survival, and they were all crushed under the weight of these 500,000 strong Persians. So as I read verse 20, I see the law as this vast army standing between me and God, that I have no hope of victory on my own. See, the law is there to illuminate just how helpless I really am. And by breaking the written law of God, I have willfully trespassed against God, just as Adam willfully broke God's spoken law in the garden, as verse 12 tells us. Before salvation, we like to think ourselves strong and mighty like these Spartans, able to live a good life and hold out against the vast weight of the law. We prop ourselves up on these lies, like, I'm a good person. But whose standard are you really holding yourself to? Are you holding yourself to the world standard, to your standard, or God's holy and righteous standard? See, when I think about God's standard, I don't have to look very far into his law to figure out just how unworthy I am and just how willing I am to to rebel against his law. And you may look at the Ten Commandments and think, well, look at the first one. I've never worshiped a false god. I've never put another god before God. I've never worshiped a golden statue of a king. I've never put a false idol in my house. I've never bowed my knee to any other god. So I'm good, right? Well, have you ever put anything above God? How about your time? How about your kids? Your spouse? Your job? Your career? You see, anything that we put above God becomes our new god, and we've replaced him, and we've dethroned him in our life, and we've bowed our knee to something besides God. And you might say, well, I've never done that. Well, good thing there's 10 more, or 9 more to follow. And James clearly tells us in James 2, 10 and 11, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit murder or adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see, the law very quickly and easily illuminates our open, willing rebellion against God. The law draws into the light what we wish to keep hidden in the darkness. It sets a standard that only God himself could keep. So why would God set a standard so high that no man could ever hope to keep it? I believe it's so he could show his immeasurable grace, how immeasurable his grace really is. But before we move on, I think it's important that we define grace and how it differs from mercy. Because you hear a lot of people get kind of confused or wrapped up in the two, and they use them interchangeably, but they're really two separate things. See, grace is God blessing us despite our unworthiness, while mercy is the deliverance from eternal condemnation we deserve. Or even more simply, grace is the gift and mercy is the escape. In the midst of our rebellion, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not that we were just sinners, but we were enemies of God. You can't get any more opposite than on the side of God than that. It's like if you take every action movie and you flip it upside down so that the hero dies for the villain. That's what Christ does for us. We are the villain, and Christ comes, and he doesn't come to defeat us. He comes to sacrifice himself for us. But the Lord will not force his grace upon you, because if it's forced, then it's no longer a gift. Pastor likes to tell the story of the pen, and it's not your pen until you receive it. God isn't going to force his grace on you. See, his love will not force you to spend eternity with him. He will give you the desire of your heart by allowing you to spend eternity away from him. People try to say that how could a loving God send somebody to hell? He doesn't. That's right. It's something that we choose because he loves you and he's not going to force his grace upon you. But this is why on this side of salvation I can look at the law and see the law's beauty, because I don't have to stand and fight an army I have no hope of ever defeating on my own, because Jesus has already won the victory for me and in spite of me. So we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that anybody who ever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But we don't keep reading. Look right down into John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God already set a standard. He sent his son to hold that standard because he knew we couldn't. And as I move through life and I talk to people and I deal with people, it breaks my heart to hear some of the excuses I hear people give for not surrendering to God's grace. Pastor Butch, JK, you've probably heard this over 1,000 times. Things like, well, I just have to get my life right first. Let me be honest with you. You can't. Without Jesus and his grace, there's no hope. It doesn't matter what you do on your own or how many self-help books you read. Only through Jesus can you overcome whatever weight of sin is in your life. Another common excuse that you hear when you talk to people is, you just don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. There's no way God could ever forgive me for what I've done. Well, is it worse than what the guy that wrote this letter did? Saul literally hunted down and persecuted and killed the early church. Okay, well, that's one guy. Well, look at King David. A man after God's own heart, stayed when he shouldn't have stayed, committed adultery, and then on top of that, he sent her husband to the front line because he knew he was certain to die. He placed him where he shouldn't have been, on the very front line of battle, so he had her husband murdered so he could be with her. And that's a man after God's own heart. So when your flesh or Satan tries to tell you that you're not good enough, you could smile and say, you're right, but his grace abounds all the more. It's not about me and how good I am. It's about him and how good and how perfect and how holy he is. Our victory is found in God's grace. And if there's victory, that means there's a war going on. And it's not a war of nations, but of two spiritual superpowers, sin and grace. Sin clearly has a kingdom. If you look in verse 21, sin reigns over death. And if it reigns, it has a kingdom to reign over. And it's not an enemy that we should take lightly or take for granted. This is a kingdom that only through the grace of God, by giving up his son, that we too may become partakers of his victory. Oh, so only if the letter ended there, right? If only that was it. If only if when Paul was writing this, he actually put in these chapters and these verses. So I see people, and they read their Bibles today, they like to put these breaks in there like it's not all connected. Like Paul was writing, and he got done with verse 21, and he's like, that's a good place to stop. I'm a little tired. I'm going to go eat, and when I come back and I'm going to write chapter 6, it's not going to be anywhere connected to chapter 5. It's a completely new thought. Because how easy would it be just to live in grace, and it doesn't matter what sin I commit, I can just continue to live my whole life however I wish to live. Unfortunately, Paul wrote this letter as one continuous thought. Now that we have ever-abounding grace, it's okay to live however we want, right? I mean, I prayed a prayer in church one time, so I've put that big check mark on salvation. I'm good, right? I have access to God's grace, even though nothing in my life has changed the way I live Monday through Saturday. But come Sunday, I'm at church. I'm sitting in my pew. I'm here. I sing the songs. I'm good, right? I'm covered. God's grace should have the opposite effect on our lives, that we should so strive to be like Christ. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to tell us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. We're not the same, we're new. Paul clearly tells us that we have been baptized into Jesus' death and that we are also buried with Christ into his death. Understand that Jesus on the cross took your sin. He was also taking your sinful flesh with him to the grave. And when Jesus arose on the third day, he didn't bring that sin back out with him. He left it dead and in the grave, forgotten. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:24, and those that belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is an everyday thing, folks. Every morning, every minute, every hour, I have to make the conscious decision to crucify my flesh, to crucify my desires, and leave them behind. That I am no longer mine, I am his. But every time I fall back into old sin, it's like I'm trying to steal parts of the victory won by Jesus to give into my flesh. I know it's hard, but It's like we see the cross and we see the blood of Jesus at the cross and we trample right through it on the way back to the tomb to steal something that doesn't belong to us anymore. That we're so in love with our old life, that we're so enamored by sin and it looks so good that we're willing to trample through the blood of Jesus to reach back into the tomb and take something that doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to Jesus. Once you surrender to the free grace of God, your life is no longer yours. You and I are now purchased, no longer gripped in serving the flesh, but immersed in the blood of Jesus. Jesus tells us himself in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's not life to be found in that tomb. There's only death in that tomb. Jesus didn't stay in that tomb, and he certainly didn't bring sin back out of that tomb with him. Jesus is telling us that to follow after him is to die to yourself. That me and my desires no longer matter. Jesus, I have counted the cost, and I am willing to lose everything to include my life to gain eternity with you. That Jesus says, following you may cost me my job. It may cost me my career. It may cost me my friends. It may cost me my lifestyle. It may cost me my what I think is fun, what I used to like to do. I have counted it, and it is worth it that I lose it to gain you, Lord. That's what that means, to die to yourself. That you are no longer yours, that you have counted the cost that he paid. Yes, grace frees us from debt we could not pay. It defeats a kingdom we cannot overcome. But it does not give us a free license to sin. Peter, teaching against false teachers, gives us a harsh warning about returning to sinful ways. In 2 Peter 2, 21 and 22, he tells us, for it would have been better for them to never know the way of righteousness than after knowing it turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true Proverbs says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Why, after being washed in the blood, do we use grace as an excuse to go back to the filth that we were rescued from? I don't understand in my life when I look back at the things I've done after salvation and think, there's nothing here for me. Why am I coming back here? But I try to rationalize it, but I have grace, so it's okay. It's not okay. And I ask you, can you really be redeemed and make a home in sin? Think about that. If you're okay, if you're comfortable, if sin doesn't mean anything to you anymore and you never feel the chastisement of the Lord and you can just go about your life not being changed after having a face-to-face encounter with the Lord, after being covered in his blood, I would ask you to check your salvation. Because he's not going to leave you where he found you. He's not going to take you back to the tomb and put you back in your sin. He died once for all time. Buried sin forever. He's not going to bring it back. So if you're okay living in it, please, I beg you to check your salvation. Please don't play church. Please don't have a false hope of salvation that I prayed a prayer or I did something else. If your salvation story continues to say, I, where's Jesus? It's not about you. It's about him and his grace. See, the Christian walk is an intentional and purposeful one that only can be done through Christ's strength. We all know this verse, Philippians 4:13. Football players love to plaster it on their face. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But is that what it's really about? Is Christ's strength really about winning a football game? Is it really about being good at sports? Is it really about some meaningless thing? Well, if you read verse 12 right above it, Paul tells us that this is a secret that he's learned. That in any hardship and in any circumstance, he will not rely on what he is capable of doing, but rather he will rely on Christ and Christ's strength alone. That Paul would know this better than anybody. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law better than we could ever hope to. In his life, he would have forgotten more of the law than we could ever learn, spending every day of our life trying to study the law. Paul knew the law, and he knew that in his strength, he failed miserably. And not just because he persecuted the church. Do we make grace such a cheap thing? Is it so cheap that we have such a flippant attitude towards sin? While God's grace cost me and it cost you nothing, it cost Jesus everything. Think about it. A man that knew no sin had to become sin. My sin. He literally became my sin on the cross. In order that I might be found righteous before the Father. Not that I did anything worthy of being righteous before the Father, but that he did everything because he took all of my sin and became my sin, that I could be found righteous before the Father. Yet I could still get so wrapped up in my own desires that I can forget the personal cost it took on Jesus. It's easy to get wrapped up in Jesus' Godhood and his divinity, but we forget about his manhood and that he is 100% man. My freedom came at the cost of the stripes on his back. And if you read the story and you understand once again about history, what these stripes were made by, the cat of nine tails, and that these Roman floggers were experts in bringing people to the brink of death without killing them, that literally as this whip whipped into his back, it ripped out huge chunks of flesh that you could see his ribs. They pulled his beard from his face and they spit on him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they spit in his face and they stuck a crown of thorns on his head. I don't think I could ever endure that for another man. I don't know if I can endure that kind of torture and that kind of psychological pain for my family, let alone a stranger, let alone my enemy. Because before salvation, that's exactly who he's dying for. He's not dying for his friends. He's not dying for his family. He's dying for his enemy, you and me. But his physical torture isn't what brings me to my knees. What brings me to my knees in just absolute worship and brokenness is the fact that Jesus was willing to be separated from his Father so that my sin would be buried with him. Think about this forever, for eternity, since before you and I could have a concept of what time is, God and Jesus had always existed together in the Holy Spirit, and there had never been separation between God the Father and God the Son. They lived in perfect communion until Jesus had to die for my sin and your sin. The Father literally had to turn his back on his Son because he couldn't look at him anymore because of me and because of you. This is why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Broken hearted. And if you read medical journals, you understand that Jesus literally died of a broken heart. His heart literally exploded inside of his chest, and that's why when he was pierced with a spear, blood and water ran out of his side. He didn't die from his wounds. He didn't die from the cross. He died because he was separated from his Father. And it literally broke his heart because of my sin, because of my selfishness, because of my wanting to rebel against his authority and his power, thinking that I could do it better than him. He had to die for that. Oh, what grace. This is why Jesus is so worthy and deserving of my worship. But yet this is another thing I'm quick to steal from him. I've become so comfortable in grace, I don't take the time to worship him and all that he has rescued me from. That I get to have a seat at the table because of him. that I could think that anything good in my life, any victory I've ever won, could ever be anything but a gift from him, that my very breath, every breath that I take is a gift from him. But yet I like to think that I have some kind of control, some kind of power, some kind of sway over it when I don't. Lastly, walk in the newness of life and the grace of God. Free of the heavy yoke of sin. Sin is heavy and it's burdensome and it weighs us down and it drags us down. But he lifts us up. And so now every step that we take is for the glory of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to mold in your life new desires and passions. So we crucify our old self, we crucify our own passions, we crucify our own old desires to the cross, and we allow the Holy Spirit to mold in us and make us a new passion and desires. Desires that are kingdom-minded. Desires that are focused on growing his kingdom and about decreasing ours. About elevating his name and lowering mine. Desires that would see other people come to know this same grace that we have been given so freely. That is so poured out upon us. The grace and love of God should be flowing out of us towards others because of the grace and love that was first given you. And this is how we know. This is how we are to be known, not by strife, not by division, but for the love of one another. And that's not my words, that's Jesus. In John 13, 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Pastor Butch likes to tell us all the time that grace, as we reach up to God and it pours down through us, should be flowing right back out to those around us. And more so to the people in this building and to the people in this church that are the church. But we let ourselves be divided by pity strife and by pity things that the world can't see God's grace because we can't give it to each other. Stop holding on to your pity divisions, pity things that don't matter, that aren't kingdom-minded, that aren't about growing God's kingdom, because the world will never see God's grace if you keep it from them. If you're so wrapped up in your own self, the world will just see a bitter people that like to talk out both sides of their mouth. But if we would love each other the way God loves us, when somebody might wrong you in the church and you love them anyways and you show them grace, because even if they don't deserve it, because you didn't deserve it either. We don't love because it feels good. We don't love because we want to be loved. We love because we were first loved. So in closing, the law has made it clear that you are guilty of trespass against God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You're guilty. I'm guilty. And that without Christ, you're hopeless. But for the grace of God abounding, all the more. Grace has given us what we couldn't do ourselves. It has lifted us into a righteous hope of eternal life through Christ Jesus. This grace has not given us an escape clause to live freely in sin, but rather access to the one that can make us righteous. If you're here weighed down with the burden of sin, surrender your life to Jesus and know just how abounding his grace and love really is. Die to yourself and understand there's no end, there's no depth to his grace. And if you're here tonight already giving your life to the Lord, but you feel chastisement of the Lord, rejoice that you are his, but die to yourself. Stop going back to the tomb looking for a life that doesn't belong to you anymore, and turn your eyes upon Jesus and walk in the newness of his grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the time in your word. Thank you for your grace, Lord, that it abounds all the more, Lord, that there's nothing I could do that could ever keep me from your grace, Lord. There's no sin I could commit. There's no thing I could do to keep me from you, Lord. Thank you that my salvation is not dependent upon my works or my goodness or my holiness, Lord, because your law makes it clear that I fall flat on my face every day. And I thank you that your grace abounds past my failure.